negotiated talks. But they appear to be using talks as a confidence-building strategy to push for more terms. And Iran will not scrap its ballistic missile defenses for anything. That is one of the new terms the West has been pushing for. Mr. Fazaeli sees the issue of holding talks as no more than a redundancy.
If it can be called a development, do tell of the latest development, which is Iran all of a sudden saying it's not definitely not going to sit down to talks.
To say that we won't go back to the negotiating table may be misinterpreted. Our position is that we have already come to negotiate and spent a lot of our country's time, but did not see any results. We are now ready to negotiate under the same framework of P5+1, provided that we see the fruits of our previous lengthy negotiations. Because negotiations are not done for the sake of talks. They are carried out for a specific predefined purpose that both sides have already agreed upon.
Mr. Khoshchesh contributed to the discussion by Skype.
To them, talks only mean a means for containment of Iran's power. That's why they have not been loyal to their undertakings. The major merit they have always promised to provide to Iran has been the removal of sanctions. That's been their major undertaking in all these agreements. But they have never done that because they look at the sanctions as a weapon and as part of their strategy of containment, which relies very much on military threats as well as sanctions in order to push Tehran to the talks and then receive merits and try to slow down Iran's growth in various military and nuclear industries.
Iranians, both civilian and official, hailed their government's move. Even staunch principalist individuals on papers called the deal between AEOI and IAEA a logical move in maintaining national interests. AEOI is the Atomic Energy Organization of Iran and IAEA is the UN nuclear watchdog, the International Atomic Energy Agency. Now, not everyone in Iran is happy with the government's logical move. The majority of parliament, mostly principalists, headed by House Speaker Ghalibaf, are up in arms. Why are MPs so incensed? Well, the US both pulled out of the nuclear deal and continued to find new ways to sabotage what was left of the deal. So finally, parliament or Majlis decided to roll its dice in a different way. It passed an urgency law in December 2020, which was to be executed from 22nd February 2021, unless the U.S. returns to the nuclear deal and, more importantly, lifts sanctions off this country. After all, the nuclear deal was intended to keep an eye on Iran's nuclear program and limit it in return for sanctions relief, not sanctions increase. The new law was called the Strategic Act of the Islamic Consultative Assembly to remove sanctions, and it gave the U.S. time to lift sanctions. Apparently, the U.S. needs a lot more time, and for giving it that time, Parliament wanted to refer the administration's deviation from the parliamentary bill to the judiciary. But after the recommendation of Iran's leader for resolving differences, the two bodies are settling their dispute through a joint committee.
Speaking of the Parliament's law, if we want to scrutinize it meticulously with an emphasis on legal matters, one can find some flaws in it. We can say that some of the words used in the agreement need to be more accurately interpreted. But on a macro level, I believe what transpired, meaning the measures the government took and what the IAEA did, wasn't compatible with the Parliament's resolution. Of course, the Parliament's reaction is understandable. The lawmakers were worried, based on what happened before, that there could have been an oversight by the government and that the law might not be implemented. This was a reaction which one could argue was sort of an overreaction.
Iran has come to a point when it refuses to sit and wait for its rights to be thrown at it breadcrumb at a time. So it decided to further exert pressure on Western signatories to the deal to get sanctions lifted once and for all. That is why on the 2nd of December last year, Parliament proposed the said law. The final act of that act would be to hold free at-will inspections of nuclear sites by pulling out of the additional protocol to the NPT, which allows surprise inspections of nuclear sites. NPT stands for Nuclear Non-Proliferation Treaty.
It was an agreement that somewhat prevented tensions in relations between Iran and the IAEA without breaching the law passed by the Iranian parliament. It gave the IAEA a three-month deadline to make attempts so the West upholds its commitments under the JCPOA and Iran would not have to abandon implementing the additional protocol altogether. In my opinion, it was a good joint opportunity to continue the relations between Iran and the IAEA and to reduce the level of tension between the two to some extent.
President Biden did promise a return to the deal in his electoral campaign. He doesn't have much political capital to fall back on, but there are ways around that. Some solutions proposed and reported in The Guardian are that the U.S. could quietly end its obstruction of Iran's $5 billion IMF request for COVID relief, or give the nod to the release of frozen funds in other countries under arrangements ensuring they are used for humanitarian purposes.
They need to realize that the sanctions did not deliver the results they desired, because they are exerting pressure to force us to change our ways. They need to realize the attempts haven't been effective and have failed to bring about any change. And we are even getting stronger. For example, on the nuclear issue, the issue of enrichment to a 20% purity level has been raised. The leader of the Islamic Revolution also hinted at the possibility that we raise that level to 60% purity. When they see that their attitudes will lead the Islamic Republic to act in such ways, I think if they are smart, they will change their approach.
The problem with U.S. sanctions is they are said to be aimed at regime change or behavioral change on the part of governments sanctioned or boycotted. But actually, you can't really impose sanctions on a government without immense collateral damage inflicted on its people. So U.S. sanctions don't work. They don't achieve said goals and often even backfire, which gives cause to reason. U.S. sanctions are not to serve U.S. foreign policy, but only to serve the interests of politicians.
I'm not saying they'll lift the sanctions. They won't. We don't see any signs of goodwill. Our position is that they weren't even after clinching the JCPOA, they were looking beyond it. They thought they could use the JCPOA as a platform because the nuclear issue is neither a remarkable advantage to Iran nor a serious emergency for the West. If we have access to the third, fourth, fifth, or sixth generation centrifuges, they are way ahead of us. They ask us not to make nuclear bombs, which we don't want to make, but they have such weapons themselves.
So far, some couple of dozen countries suffer some form of U.S. sanctions, which are said to have left hundreds of thousands, even millions, suffering in the world. And the Trump-era sanctions imposed on Iran have been the harshest ever in U.S. history. To Iran, however, the notion of sanctions was nothing new. They've been ongoing for four decades since the Islamic Revolution and the war imposed on this country by Saddam Hussein and a world of allies in the 1980s. So Iran is still standing. Before carrying on, let's take a look at some other media outlets to see what they have to say on our topic of the day. Now that we're hands-on, what do they actually have to say? Beginning with the European Council on Foreign Relations. Fool me once, how Tehran views the Iran nuclear deal. Europe and the U.S. should focus their efforts on swiftly returning to the original nuclear agreement with Iran rather than holding out for the unlikely prospect of better terms. While there is still a possibility that the agreement will be revived, it increasingly appears to Tehran that the process will be a marathon and not a sprint.
There is one point between Iranian leaders on which they all agree. Tehran must end its strategic patience in the implementation of the nuclear deal. The rhetoric for public consumption varies between different camps in Iran, who differ on the extent and method of the response. However, political elites now generally agree that Iran should not allow itself to be duped by the United States again, and that Tehran should not reverse any steps to accelerate its nuclear program until Washington is certain to ease sanctions in return. The Atlantic Council says with Iran, nuclear diplomacy comes first. If Iran wanted to renegotiate the JCPOA framework or add other topics to the agreement, it would have done so while the Donald Trump administration was in office and punishing Iran with maximum pressure sanctions. The reality is that Iran is not ripe for a grand bargain. The JCPOA was achieved because negotiators realized that the only way to reach a resolution was to isolate the nuclear issue. For example, in 2017, Anthony Blinken, now Biden's Secretary of State and Deputy Secretary under the Obama administration, said, "In an ideal world, we would have negotiated every misbehavior that Iran conducts, both at home and around the world. But we live in the real world, not an ideal world. The only issue that our partners were prepared to negotiate, including the Europeans, including China, Russia, not to mention Iran, was the nuclear program." Tasnim News has it. Russia urges U.S. to show commitment to JCPOA by lifting sanctions on Iran. Russia sees a chance to resurrect the 2015 Iran nuclear deal and is proposing a synchronized approach, including concrete steps by the Biden administration to help Iran and the U.S. break their deadlock, the country's top negotiator said. "There's a chance now that hasn't existed for a long time," Ryabkov said in an interview Wednesday in Moscow. "We have to try and use it." Ryabkov said the U.S. should show its commitment to rejoin the nuclear deal by starting to lift the freeze on Iranian assets and oil exports, while Iran should gradually restore its compliance with the agreement. And that's the news section for today. Back to our narration. The U.S.'s miscalculation is no surprise, but it is quite easy to miscalculate the complexity of the Iranian economy. Iran is a relatively big country with many borders and a population of some 85 million. Yes, unemployment and high inflation and a devalued rial remain bitter realities. But it is manufacturing that accounts for a fifth of Iran's employment.
Everyone in Iran, from officials of, from different parties and different political camps to the population, to people, the average citizens, everyone now believes that the U.S. is not serious, is not honest, and is not going to remove the sanctions. Therefore, everyone believes now in resistance. That includes, of course, expanding ties with other nations, including the Chinese, as well as the Russians and the regional nations, and also working on domestic economy. Altogether, the Iranians now believe that they need to reinvigorate their domestic or national economy, as it's called, the economy of resistance.
This country has substitute industries to fall back on, with enough manpower in waiting and quite a few neighbors and friends to find ways to export its goods to. With banking sanctions, it is difficult to come by the raw materials needed for manufacture, but factories haven't come to a halt, and cars and metals and plastics are still being produced. As Susan Maloney, an Iran specialist at the Brookings Institution, put it, Iran does have a reach that goes beyond that of the U.S. Treasury Department.
Joe Biden himself seems to be in a sort of impasse domestically with the sanctions. What other policy might he adopt in order to make the deal work?
Deciding on what we want to do is more important than what the Americans want to do. As long as we wait for the Americans to do something, this problem won't be solved. We need to make our own decisions and suppose that the sanctions are going to stay in place. We need to make plans about how to run the country under these circumstances, which is quite possible. That is, if there is a better coherence and trust in the existing capacities of the country, and we use the capacities properly, with the experience we have gained in resisting sanctions, we can certainly be much better off from now on and improve the situation even if sanctions aren't lifted.
Joe Biden was vice president to the level-headed President Obama, in whose time the JCPOA was inked to lift sanctions in return for controlling Iran's nuclear program. But even then, the final lot was not tied. And now President Biden, in spite of his election promise to return to the JCPOA, began by demanding Iran return to full compliance before he gets back into the deal. Well, Iran's in no rush. This country is happy to enrich uranium for peaceful purposes to 60% enrichment, up from its 20%. It was the U.S. that pulled out to begin with, and Iran expects the U.S. to take the first step. A step-for-step mutual return to the deal Iran is content on. Or is it?
The fact that Mr. Zarif came up with a solution doesn't mean that the Islamic Republic has decided on it. We did not accept the step-by-step approach at all. Iran has said that all sanctions must be lifted in accordance with the JCPOA. We're saying that in order for us to retrace the steps we have taken over the past year, you need to lift the sanctions, but not in a gradual or step-by-step manner. We're at the 100th step. We've honored our obligations step-by-step and are now standing at the last one.
Iran does insist. The onus is on the offending party to return, restart and compensate for the damages, as well as to reassure that they would not renege again.
This kind of strategy that's called fortifying sanctions wall would serve the U.S. containment strategy, no matter it's a Biden or an Obama or a Trump administration. That's exactly what the Donald Trump's national security advisor said, that no matter who would win the election, the presidential election, this fortifying sanctions wall would serve the United States' negotiating power and the containment strategy towards Iran.
The recent U.S. attack on the Syria-Iraq border has raised Iranian suspicion further. The U.S. military on February the 25th struck a site in Syria used by two anti-Daesh paramilitary groups said to be backed by Iran. This was in response to rocket attacks against American forces in the region in the past 2 weeks, which the Syrian groups said they had nothing to do with. Biden's act was frowned upon not only in this region but at home, as he didn't seek the necessary congressional authorization for a military strike. Iranian Foreign Ministry spokesperson Saeed Khatibzadeh said that the U.S. troop presence in Syria was illegal, and he accused the country of training terrorists. Ro Khanna, a California Democrat on the House Armed Services Committee, told CNN, "There is absolutely no justification for a president to authorize a military strike that is not in self-defense against an imminent threat without congressional authorization. We need to extricate from the Middle East, not escalate." Biden is now the fifth consecutive U.S. president to order strikes in the Middle East or West Asia.
There's no reason for the Americans to want to target an Iraqi unit that is serving at a critical point of the conflict with Daesh in the Deir ez-Zor region of Syria. This attack has raised a big question. Well, the answer to that question is that the Americans have revealed their secret alliance with Daesh. Why should Kataib Hezbollah and the PMU, who are part of Iraq's security forces, come under attack by both the U.S. and Daesh at the same time? This raises a serious question.
Apparently, the U.S. attack was on a site used by Iraqi Hezbollah militias near Al-Huri village, right on the Syrian-Iraqi borders inside Syria. Kataib Hezbollah did claim that one of its fighters had been killed and that he was stationed on the Iraqi-Syrian border to protect Iraqis from Daesh or ISIS criminal gangs. The Iraqi government did complain about the U.S. undermining its sovereignty when also in late December 2019, the U.S. struck Kataib Hezbollah in Iraq.
Another point is that the Americans said that this was in retaliation for the operation that took place against a military base in Erbil, which was an incident that happened 5 or 6 days ago. About 16 rockets were fired at the American base, killing and wounding a number of them, and now the Americans responded by attacking an almost empty base, resulting in only one martyr and 4 wounded. While the Americans took unjustifiable action against the forces that had officially officially denied involvement in the Erbil affair, they were very cautious about taking a limited measure. This indicates the fear of a backlash from the Iraqis against the U.S. troops in the Arab country.
Whatever happens, neighbors matter. Here's what Qatar's Deputy Prime Minister and Foreign Minister Mohammed bin Abdulrahman Al Thani said in a meeting with UK, French and German ambassadors to Doha. He said that his country supports diplomacy and dialogue on the issue of Iran's nuclear deal, JCPOA, while stressing the importance of all parties' fulfillment of their commitments to the deal. Al Thani emphasized that Qatar is ready to support any action that promotes stability and security in the region and international peace.
That's it for today. Thanks from the whole team. Don't forget to return to the box at the same times next week and each week after. Bye for now.
Muhammad is my guide, Muhammad is my teacher, Muhammad my beloved Rasul.
I want to be like you.
Like you.
In everything I do, Ya Rasulallah.
I want to walk like you, talk like you, read my Quran just like you.
And we have not sent you, but as a mercy to the world.
I want to be a servant of God like Muhammad.
Be like Muhammad, live like Muhammad, see like Muhammad did. Muhammad, Rasulullah.
A'udhu billahi min shaitan ar-rajim. Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Dear brothers and sisters, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Welcome to Like Muhammad. I am Javed Akbari and
we are going to narrate a few traditions, a hadith and azkar that have been reported in different Shia books, but they are collected in Sunan al-Nabi by Allama Tabatabai. And of course, Allama Tabatabai is one of the well-known scholars. And he is a great mufassir, he is a great exegete of the Holy Quran. And the book Sunan al-Nabi is one of those books that contain traditions on the Prophet's lifestyle, the Prophet's behavior in conduct and custom. Inshallah, we are going to discuss those du'as and supplications one by one. As I mentioned in one of the previous episodes, the Holy Prophet, peace be upon him, recited Dua, recited a supplication on every occasion to express his gratefulness and thankfulness to Allah and to praise Allah for whatever God bestowed on him. Now, here's a report from Imam Ja'far al-Sadiq alayhi salatu wasalam, who reports from his fathers and from Imam Ali alayhi salatu wasalam, who said that when the Holy Prophet saw fresh fruit, he would kiss it and place it on his eyes and mouth. Then he would say, Allahumma kama araytana awwalaha fi afiyatin fa arina akhiraha fi afiyatin. O Allah, just as you have shown us its beginning in well-being, show us its end in well-being. So this is just a sign of the Prophet's gratitude and thankfulness. And of course, you know, the report says that the Prophet kissed the fruit and placed it on his eyes. This is just a practical way of thanking God and expressing one's gratitude to Allah and thankfulness. Now, as we said, that the Prophet, peace be upon him, and his family, in fact, whatever he did, he thanked Allah and he prayed to Allah. He recited a zikr. These azkar or these recitals are recorded in the most authoritative sources, including Yaqub Kulayni's Al-Kafi. Now, you might wonder as to what the Prophet recited when he, for example, entered a washroom. There is a zikr that the Prophet recited when he entered the washroom. O Allah, I seek refuge with you from the filth of the impurity of the evil of the reviled shaitan or the reviled Satan. O Allah, pull away from me all uncleanness and protect me from the accursed shaitan. So this is the zikr that the Prophet, peace be upon him, recited upon entering or before entering the washroom. And of course, when the Holy Prophet, peace be upon him, sat to relieve himself, he said and he recited this dua, Allahumma adhib anni al-qadha wal-adha waj'alni min al-mutatahhirin. O Allah, remove from me the filth and impurity and make me from among the ones who purify themselves. And then there is another dua which the Prophet, peace be upon him, recited. And when he entered the toilet, he would say, of course, there are different reports. This is one of those reports that, you know, there are different du'as and, of course, azkars which the Prophet recited. And one of the du'a or supplications with the Prophet, peace be upon him, and his family recited, when he entered the toilet, he would say, Alhamdulillahil Hafidhil Mu'addi. Praise be to Allah, the protector and the fulfiller of needs, Al-Mu'addi. Mu'addi means fulfiller. And when he came out from the washroom, he passed his hand over his stomach and said, Alhamdulillahilladhi akhraj anni adahu wa abqa fiyya quwwatahu fayalaha min ni'matin la yuqaddiru alqadiruna qadraha. Praise be to Allah, the one who removed from me it is filth, and left in me it is strength. What a great blessing it is, the real value of which cannot be fully appreciated by anyone. These are the recitals which the Holy Prophet, peace be upon him, and his family recited. Of course, there is a doubt caused by some people. There are some people thinking that the Prophet never went to, let's say, to a washroom. He never did this. And these are some doubts caused by some people. I should say that the Prophet, just as it's mentioned in the Quran, قُلْ أَنَا بَشَرٌ مِثْلُكُمْ, say to the people that I am a human being like you. So the Prophet also, when it comes to such natural habits, when it comes going to the washroom, eating, drinking, and all these things, the Prophet was like a regular human being. He was not a supernatural being.
Is to be with you.
Allahumma salli ala Sayyidina Mustafa, ala Habibika Nabika Mustafa. Allahumma salli ala Sayyidina Mustafa,
Mustafa.
His dua when he passed by the grave. Of course, there are recommended supplications, recommended recitals, duas for people to recite when they go to a graveyard and when visiting the graves of the mu'mineen, the graves of one's relatives. These duas, there are many duas, there are many supplications and zikr that we can recite. But what about the Holy Prophet, and what did the Prophet recite when he passed by the graves of believers? It is reported in the same books, Sunan al-Nabi, that the Prophet would recite when he passed by the graves of mu'minin, As-salamu alaykum min diyari qawmin mu'minina, wa inna insha'allahi bikum lahiqoon. Peace be unto you from the dwellings of the community of believers, and we shall, if Allah wills, be joining you. If God willing, inshallah, we are going to join you. So, this is the dua when the Prophet recited when he passed by the graves of mu'minin. And what about du'as when he visited those graves? Because sometimes you pass by the graves and sometimes you go to visit the graves of mu'minin, okay? Of course, the Prophet, there are different du'as narrated in our sources. But one of the du'as that the Prophet recited, as reported by Imam Ja'far al-Sadiq alayhi salatu wasalam, the Holy Prophet used to come away from the people with some of his companions every Thursday evening. And of course, on the night of Friday, so the Prophet would go to the graveyard of Baqi in Medina and say three times. What did he say? As-salamu alaykum ya ahl al-diyar. As-salamu alaykum ya ahl al-diyar. And as-salamu alaykum ya ahl al-diyar. Peace be unto you, O people of the dwellings. So he recited this dua three times. And then he also said, Rahimakumullah, Rahimakumullah, may Allah have mercy on you. So, again, there is something I would like to comment in this regard. Some people believe that they, for example, those who are buried in the graves, they can no longer hear, they cannot be affected by our prayers because they are dead, they cannot hear anything. This is just false. This is unacceptable based on the Quranic teachings and based on the normative conduct of the Prophet and based on what we have received from the infallible Imams, from the Ma'sumin. Okay? There is a report from the Holy Prophet, peace be upon him, that one day one of the companions of the Prophet criticized the Prophet himself and said, "Why do you pray for them? They are dead, they cannot hear you." And the Prophet said that, "Wallahi innahum la asma' minkum." By Allah, they are the people who were martyred, the people who are buried in the graves, they can hear better than you do. Okay? So this suggests, and also the dua that we recited, they all suggest that we should continue to pray for them, we should seek forgiveness for them, we should actually give charity on their behalf, and we should remember them, and we should keep them in our du'as. They need our du'a, especially on the night of Friday, the night before the Friday, we should pray for them and remember them in our du'as. Inshallah, we will carry on with the other azkar and other prayers and supplications in the following episode. Until then, wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Be like Muhammad, live like Muhammad, see like Muhammad did. Be like Muhammad and live like Muhammad and give like Muhammad gave. Shafi.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran.
Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. The program is Dialogue, and I'm your host, Mahdi. Today we want to talk about one of the great personalities in the early history of the Muslims, Imam Muhammad al-Baqir alayhi salam. Please stay tuned. Imam Muhammad al-Baqir was the direct descendant of the Holy Prophet Muhammad, and he was the fifth divinely appointed Imam among the household of the Holy Prophet. He was the son of the fourth divinely appointed Imam, Imam Ali ibn al-Husayn, alayhi salam. Now all historians and traditionalists of Islam are unanimous that among the descendants of Imam Hassan and Imam Husayn, a maximum of religious sciences were expounded by Imam Muhammad al-Baqir. That is why the title of al-Baqir was given to the Imam, which denotes one who splits knowledge. Imam al-Baqir contributed greatly to the science of Quranic exegesis, scholastic theory, religious law, and Islamic jurisprudence, among many other subjects.
قال الإمام الباقر عليه السلام الصيام والحج تسكين القلوب.
Imam al-Baqir alayhi salam stated, "The fast and the obligatory pilgrimage, Hajj, pacify the heart."
Welcome back, dear listeners. It's an honor and a blessing to have you with us on the program. You're listening to Dialogue on IRIB English Radio. We find in the historical texts of the Muslims that there are some very beautiful dialogues which occur between various personalities. Now, in certain cases, we find that the Holy Prophet had dialogues with various people, and also we find that the divinely appointed imams had beautiful conversations and golden dialogues with the people, whether they were companions or students, or they were in debates, or they were in the defense of Islam. In one such instance, we find that the fifth divinely appointed imam, Imam Muhammad Ibn Ali al-Baqir alayhi salam, has a conversation, a dialogue with one of his companions. It's a very interesting dialogue, and at one point Imam al-Baqir says, "If there is no love in my heart for the saints of Allah, the awliya of Allah, and there is no hatred for his enemies, nothing will avail me. Even if I fast throughout the day, pray throughout the night, and spend all my money for the sake of Allah." Dear friends, here in this conversation with his companion, Imam al-Baqir says that nothing will avail us, nothing will be of benefit to us, nothing will be of use to us. Even if we fast throughout our days, and we pray throughout our nights, and we spend our wealth on the path of Allah, these and other things will not avail us if we don't have the love for those people in our hearts whom Allah loves, namely the Ahlul Bayt, the Holy Prophet, the divinely appointed Imams, the Ahlul Bayt, the people of the house of the Holy Prophet, meaning the Holy Prophet Muhammad, Imam Ali, Lady Fatima, Imam Hassan, and Imam Hussein. If we do not have love in our heart for those who Allah loves, then all of these other things are of no use. And if we don't have hatred for the enemies of Allah, then also nothing will be of any use to us. So love for those whom Allah loves, and hatred towards those whom Allah hates. And it's interesting, but in a tradition, Imam al-Baqir says, "Is the religion anything but love and hatred for the sake of Allah?" Beautiful words in this dialogue between a companion and Imam al-Baqir alayhi salam.
IRIB English Radio. Our website is parstoday.com.
You can email us at englishradio@irib.ir.
La ilaha illallah. La ilaha illallah.
Now let's listen to Brother Muhammad Al-Hilli, who's going to talk about today's topic.
When we remember our fifth imam, we remember an important part of the recommendations of the fifth imam, which I would like to narrate for you in this regard, which he gave to his famous companion, Jabir Ju'fi. He told him, the fifth imam, Imam Muhammad al-Baqir, salawatullahi wa salamu alayhi, to him, I'm going to give you tips, Imam al-Baqir says, things, remember them. Imam alayhi salam says, وَفَكَّرْ فِي مَا قِيلَ فِيكَ. This is so important. He says, what people say about you, which is honest, constructive criticism, take it seriously. Contemplate over it. Reflect. Yes. فكر. What people have come to you and said to you, for example, that you are like this, you are like this. How would you deal with it? فَإِنْ عَرِفْتَ مِنْ نَفْسِكَ مَا قِيلَ فِيكَ فَسُقُوطِكَ مِنْ عَيْنِ اللَّهِ عَزَّ وَجَلَّ عند غضبك من الحق أعظم عليك مصيبة مما خفت من سقوطك من أعين الناس. What does this sentence mean? He says, when someone comes and says to you something, reflect, is this going to make you, in order for you to improve yourself, better in the eyes of Allah or better in the eyes of people? Don't do that which people ask you so that you are better in the eyes of people and what you are worse in the eyes of Allah. Have that measure always, as far as when people are critical of you and your deeds and your action. Then he says, "Wa'lam." Then know the final part. بِأَنَّكَ لَا تَكُونُ لَنَا وَلِيًّا حَتَّى لَوْ اجْتَمَعَ عَلَيْكَ أَهْلُ مَصْرِكَ. This is an important message for our Shia brothers who think that they can represent the Shia. Yes, who go debating here and there without any listening to proper advice. Imam al-Baqir says here, "No, that you will never be our representative. Even if everyone says you are doing a good job, doesn't matter what people are saying."
Thank you very much, dear friends, for listening to this episode of Dialogue. Don't forget to log on to our website at parstoday.com. Until another episode, God bless you and fi amanillah.
MIT Assistant Professor Kevin Yufeng Chen says, if we look at most drones today, they're usually quite big, adding, most of their applications involve flying outdoors. The question is, can you create insect-scale robots that can move around in very complex, cluttered spaces? We're prepared for you an article written by Daniel Ackerman, a researcher at Massachusetts Institute of Technology, MIT. The piece is titled, Insect-Inspired Flying Robots, Researchers Introduce a New Generation of Tiny Agile Drones. The article has been taken from the SciTechDaily.com website. Please stay with us to hear more of Daniel Ackerman's article. The technology could boost aerial robots' repertoire, allowing them to operate in cramped spaces and withstand collisions. If you ever swatted a mosquito away from your face only to have it return again and again and again, you know that insects can be remarkably acrobatic and resilient in flight. Those traits help them navigate the aerial world with all of its wind, gusts, obstacles, general uncertainty. Such traits are also hard to build into flying robots, but MIT assistant professor Kevin Yufeng Chen has built a system that approaches insects' agility. Chen, a member of the Department of Electrical Engineering and Computer Science and a research laboratory of electronics, has developed insect-sized drones with unprecedented dexterity and resilience. The aerial robots are powered by a new class of soft actuator, which allows them to withstand the physical travails of real-world flight. Chen hopes the robots could one day aid humans by pollinating crops or performing machinery inspections in cramped spaces. Professor Chen's work appears this month in the journal IEEE Transactions on Robotics. His co-authors include MIT PhD student Zhijian Ren, Harvard University PhD student Si Zhu, and City University of Hong Kong roboticist Pakpong Chiruratananun. Typically, drones require wide-open spaces because they're neither nimble enough to navigate confined spaces nor robust enough to withstand collisions in a crowd. Professor Chen says, if we look at most drones today, they're usually quite big, adding, most of their applications involve flying outdoors. The question is, can you create insect-scale robots that can move around in very complex, cluttered spaces? According to Chen, the challenge of building small aerial robots is immense. Pint-sized drones require a fundamentally different construction from larger ones. Large drones are usually powered by motors, but motors lose efficiency as you shrink them. So, Professor Chen says, for insect-like robots, you need to look for alternatives. The principal alternative until now has been employing a small rigid actuator built from piezoelectric ceramic materials. While piezoelectric ceramics allowed the first generation of tiny robots to take flight, they're quite fragile, and that's a problem when you're building a robot to mimic an insect. Foraging bumblebees endure a collision about once every second. Professor Chen designed a more resilient tiny drone using soft actuators instead of hard, fragile ones. The soft actuators are made of thin rubber cylinders coated in carbon nanotubes. When voltage is applied to the carbon nanotubes, they produce an electrostatic force that squeezes and elongates the rubber cylinder. Repeated elongation and contraction causes the drone's wings to beat fast. MIT professor Kevin Yufeng Chen's actuators can flap nearly 500 times per second, giving the drone insect-like resilience. Chen says you can hit it when it's flying and it can recover, adding, it can also do aggressive maneuvers like somersaults in the air, and it weighs in at just 0.6 grams, approximately the mass of a large bumblebee. The drone looks a bit like a tiny cassette tape with wings, though Chen is working on a new prototype shaped like a dragonfly. Farrell Helbling, an assistant professor of electrical and computer engineering at Cornell University, who was not involved in the research, says, Achieving flight with a centimeter-scale robot is always an impressive feat, adding, because of the soft actuator's inherent compliance, the robot can safely run into obstacles without greatly inhibiting flight. This feature is well suited for flight in cluttered, dynamic environments and could be very useful for any number of real-world applications. Farrell Helbing added, a key step towards those applications will be untethering the robots from a wired power source, which is currently required by the actuator's high operating voltage. Helbing notes, I'm excited to see how the authors will reduce operating voltage so that they may one day be able to achieve untethered flight in real-world environments. Building insect-like robots can provide a window into the biology and physics of insect flight, a long-standing avenue of inquiry for researchers. Professor Chen's work addresses these questions through a kind of reverse engineering. He says, if you want to learn how insects fly, it is very instructive to build a scale robot model, adding, you can perturb a few things and see how it affects the kinematics or how the fluid forces change. That will help you understand how those things fly. But Professor Chen aims to do more than add to entomology textbooks. His drones can be useful in industry and agriculture. Professor Chen says his mini aerialists could navigate complex machinery to ensure safety and functionality, adding, think about the inspection of a turbine engine. You'd want a drone to move around an enclosed space with a small camera to check for cracks on the turbine plates. Other potential applications include artificial pollination of crops or completing search and rescue missions following a disaster. Professor Chen says, all those things can be very challenging for existing large-scale robots. Sometimes, bigger isn't better.
Iranian Radio, Global Mission. This is IRIB English Radio.
This is A to Z. An introduction to Islamic lifestyle. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In the name of Allah, the Most Beneficent, the Most Merciful. Dear brothers and sisters, Assalamu alaikum. Peace and blessings of Allah be upon you all. This is A to Z, coming to you from IRIB English Radio, and I'm your host, Ali. This radio show is about Islamic lifestyle, and in each episode, we will be talking about a different lesson. Please stay with us till the end of today's program. Today's lesson, how to be prepared for death. Islam has prescribed and urged us to be prepared for death. We have several narrations and traditions and verses of Quran bringing to light the importance of being ready to leave this world. This world is a temporary abode. Now, is this preparation limited to writing a will in which you make sure that your wealth is distributed properly? Of course not. When is a servant of Allah ready for death? What should one strive to achieve so that he or she is fully prepared for this bath, this inevitable bath? There's no one in the world who's going to stay alive forever, and we know that. Our dear ones left, right? Our ancestors left. The prophets and imams left, right? Now, what are we supposed to do? Brothers and sisters, know that death is an expression used for journey from this world to the divine presence. For to Allah is the ultimate return. Anyone traveling to a royal court is in need of three things for his journey. Number one, a severing of the ties that keep him from advancing. Number two, a preparation for provisions for the road for this journey. And number three, an acceptable gift for the king, for the Lord, for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, to present to him and by which to attain his pleasure. Similarly, the traveler journeying to the divine presence is in need of three things. Number one, preparation of his provisions. Number two, cutting of ties. And number three, the offering of a gift. Welcome back to your listeners. Today we are discussing how to be prepared for an inevitable, which is death. We all know we're going to die. But how do we prepare for that? Is it limited to just writing a will so our wealth and money and property can be disseminated properly? Well, that's not it. And we all realize that's not it. We said that there are three things that we need to do for this preparation. Now, the traveler's provision refers to a deep conscious of God. Because remember, the first one is the traveler's provision, right? Being ready of the traveler. It's that deep consciousness of God, which we also say taqwa. Allah says, and take a provision with you for the journey. But the best of provisions is taqwa. This is chapter 2, verse number 197. The cutting of ties means cutting off heart from the pleasures of this world. This is what was meant by the words of the Prophet when he said, an indifference towards the abode of delusion. And then the third one is, the gift to be presented to the king is love, the origin of which is true ma'rifah and gnosis and true faith, which is known as iman. So remember these three things, brothers and sisters. We need, number one, provisions for the journey. Number two, cutting the ties that prevent one from advancing. Number three, presenting a gift to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Going there with a gift, not just, you know, show up. We take something with us. So this provision for the journey are our good deeds, whatever we do in this world. The cutting off the ties is detachment from the pleasures and the lowly desires of a human being. And the third one, presenting a gift, means ma'rifah and iman. That's what we need to take with us. Dear listeners of IRIB,